First Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Doesn't the Spirit always speak expressly? Well, of course he does. But Paul is just emphasizing the point. You see what's going on here? He's just making it crystal clear that it's the Spirit that is delivering this message. And so it is, when we read the Word of God, we need to understand that it's the Spirit of God that conveys the message. Peter says, the Holy Ghost moved on holy men of old, and they wrote down what they were told by the Spirit of God to write down. That's how we get the Scriptures. And so Paul is emphasizing that. The Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times. Well, if we don't live in the latter times now, I don't know what we live in. I think every indicator that you can find in your Bible toward the latter times has been fulfilled in our lifetime, certainly. And so I think it's safe to say, without fear of any real serious contradiction, that we live in the last times. Even a lot of the cultists that come and knock on your door try to appeal to you with some kind of a last time message. You know what I'm saying? So people have a certain innate understanding that perhaps we live in a time that is unprecedented and unparalleled. I'll tell you another way you can know that. All you got to do is stand in line at the grocery store and look at the front pages of all the tabloids. And almost you can guarantee that at least 1 out of 10 will have something to do with latter times, fulfilled prophecy, aliens coming from outer space or some deal like that. That all has latter times ramifications. So in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So why, you know, when people come across with the idea that as long as you're sincere, everything is cool and copacetic in your life, how could that possibly be when God says that in the latter times there's going to be many who depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils? If you're giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, how could everything be all right? It couldn't possibly be. So that's just ignorance of the Word of God, those kind of statements. Now you need to catalog some of these kind of verses in your mind so the next time somebody tries to run that out on you, say, well, okay, but wait a minute. Let me show you a verse. And I love it when people say, well, that's just your interpretation. I mean, some of these verses are so crystal clear, there is but one interpretation. Amen? So my response to that is, what would be your interpretation of a seducing spirit and a doctrine of a devil? You see, so God is preparing us to understand that the latter times is just fraught with spiritual adversaries and difficulties. All right, so what are some of the characteristics of this? Verse 2, speaking lies, not telling the truth. It must be NBC. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So some people have no difficulty in communicating lies, some to the extent that they believe it themselves, because their conscience has been seared with a hot iron. Now, a conscience is something that everyone is born with. Every human being has a certain degree of a conscience, but that conscience can be seared over, just like a branding iron, see? Seared with a hot iron, and it's seared to the extent that reason and faith and good things no longer penetrate it. It's beyond penetration. All right, so now he's setting the stage. Now here are some of the specifics. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving to them which believe and know the truth. Who do you suppose, does this fit any group of folks that you can think of? Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. I've told you this joke before. I know I have, so I haven't totally lost it. But some of you haven't heard it. And the rest of you forgot it. This little Jew decided he wanted to become a Catholic. So he went down to the priest and he said, Father, he said, I'd like to become a Catholic. What do I need to do? And the priest said, well, you need to take, 3 months of catechism classes. And you need to learn your catechism. And at the end of three months, we'll baptize you and you'll become a Catholic. He said, well, that sounds like a good deal to me. So he's a smart guy. He flew through the 3 months of catechism, no problem. Passed every test with perfect grades. And so at the end of that time period, he came into the church sanctuary, and there was a group of people, and the priest lined them all up, and he put his hands in the water and sprinkled it on their head and baptized them, and he said, once a Jew, now a Catholic, once a Jew, now a Catholic, once a Jew, now a Catholic. He said, now go, my son, and do as you've been taught. Well, it wasn't but a few weeks later. That was back in the old days, when you couldn't eat anything but fish on Friday. Some of you remember that. And, that's why in most Catholic communities to this day, Friday fish fry is still very popular, very popular. So the priest was one Friday afternoon walking down the street where the little Jew lived. And he smelled something, and he smelled something. He said, man, that smells like fried chicken, that odor coming right out of the window of that little Jew. I wonder, I know he didn't miss any lessons, did he? So he kind of snuck up in the bushes next to the kitchen window and looked in. And that little Jew had some fried chicken. Oh, man, it smelled good, looked good in the frying pan. And he had a little bowl of water there, and he said, once a chicken, now a fish. Once a chicken, now a fish. He learned real good, didn't he? Yeah. So, commanding to abstain from meats. Well, I've listed for you in your outline a number of things that have been introduced into Catholicism. Now, it looks like I'm picking just on Catholicism today, and I guess I am. But when you look, there are a variety of other religions that, to one degree or another, conform to this hypocrisy. For example, Hindus in India refuse to eat beef because they think they're reincarnated ancestors. And I've been to India, and the cows just walk all over the place and just kind of control the thing. It's estimated that rats, because rice is offered to them in Hindu temples, consume about 50% of India's rice crop. So the rats are doing well, and people are starving on the streets of the large cities. So there's lots of different religiosity that, when one way or another, can conform to this. So people say, well, he's picking on the Catholics. No, I'm picking on religion. That's what I'm picking on. But I just showed you some vestiges of Catholicism here in your outline. Let's look at them very briefly. They tell you the Bible is the Word of God, but they don't really believe it. You know how I know they don't believe it? Because they make tradition equal with the Bible. That's official Roman doctrine, that tradition is equal with the Bible. They did that at the Council of Trent in 1545. Now, here's scripture to show you that the scripture is to be elevated above all else. Amen? Amen. All else. It's the scripture that matters. Confession of sins to the priest at least once a year was instituted by Pope Innocent III in the Lateran Council in the year 1215. So at least once a year, you got to go to the priest and you got to confess your sins to him. But the book says, and I enjoyed this immensely, and I'm sure it wasn't a coincidence, when Franklin Graham prayed at the inauguration, he included in his prayer this verse. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And Cardinal Dolan was about 3 feet behind him. Yeah, when he quoted that verse, I said, amen, get him, Franklin. I'm on your team, man. I'm on your team. You know why a lot of bad doctrine of Catholicism bothers me so greatly? Because I used to be a Catholic. A great deal of my family is still entrenched in Catholicism. It troubles me to think that they could be dying and going to hell without understanding the simplicity of the gospel. So the gospel commands us to do what? Confess our sins directly to God. I can't tell you how happy I am. I don't have to listen about your sins. Oh. You talk about thoughts of suicide. My goodness, I mean, good night. Would that be just wretched or what? I can't tell you how delighted I am. I don't have to listen to that. No, you can go directly to the Lord Jesus Christ and you confess your sins to him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You go directly to him. Amen. All right, the doctrine of purgatory was proclaimed as a dogma of faith by the Council of Florence in 1439. Now, there's not a word in the Bible that would teach purgatory or anything about it. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Purgatory isn't going to cleanse you because, number one, it doesn't exist, and number two, if it did, it still couldn't cleanse you. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you. Amen? Amen. Fasting on Fridays and during Lent were imposed in the year 998 by popes said to be interested in the commerce of fish. They'd bought a lot of stock in the fish market, you know. This is, again, against the plain teaching of the gospel. Now, what did Paul say over here in verse 3 about abstaining from meats? He said, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving to them, which believe and know the truth. You know, if sometimes we joke, but there's an element of seriousness to it. We talk about praying before a meal. Sometimes what we joke about is we say, who's going to pray and take the curse off this? Take the curse off this. You know, and really there is some legitimacy in that. Because when you stop and think about all the things you eat, my usual breakfast, not always, but usually is a granola bar and a cup of yogurt. Sometimes I look at that yogurt bar and I wonder if there's a grasshopper in there or not. You know, or any other kind of little bug, right? You know, because they creep into all this stuff. when you eat that delicious steak, unless you got it from Donna or somebody like that, it's probably been pumped full of steroids or, you know, who knows what else, you know. And you say, wow, man, that's the best solution I have for you, because I know some people really get whacked out on their diet, and they're going to eat organic, and they're going to eat pure, and they're going to eat right, and they're going to eat just exactly according to some guru's prescription that they found on the internet or whatever.
They're just going to die healthier than
that. You know what I think the best solution is? I think the best solution is to bow your head and say, dear Lord Jesus, take the curse off this mess. Well, he doesn't eradicate calories. He says, you're on your own with that. But so he says, You know, if you want to eat, rattlesnake or gopher or whatever you want to eat, help yourself. Go for it. You know, it really doesn't matter, because it needs to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. So fasting is not a bad thing. It can be a good thing. But fasting is never imposed through the articles of legalism. It comes about because God stirs our own hearts and minds to kind of get alone and separated with the Lord through that exercise. Doesn't have anything to do with anything else. The Mass was developed gradually as a sacrifice. Attendance was made obligatory in the 11th century. All right, now what is the Mass? The Mass is embracing a doctrine that we call transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is the teaching that the elements of the communion, the bread and the wine, literally, not symbolically, but literally turn into the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the teaching of the Mass. So you are literally consuming the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. You know what that makes you? That makes you a cannibal. And what's worse than that is when you stop and think about the end result. Where does the body and blood of Jesus Christ end up? In the sewer. That's blasphemy, folks. Yes, sir.
Isn't there also some verse in the Word that says you're never supposed to drink blood?
Well, actually, that's in three dispensations, Paul. You find it before the law, you find it during the law, and you find it in Acts after the law. So, yeah, that commandment not to drink blood is given to us in three dispensations. So, yeah, we're not to partake of blood. So, and there's a lot of other information, you know, that I can give you about that, but I'm not going to get hung up there. But you need to understand that when we observe the Lord's Supper, it's only a commemoration of what the Lord did for us. It's an acknowledgement in remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me, he said. All right, the celibacy of the priesthood. All right, now wait a minute. Forbidding to marry, Paul said, forbidding to marry. So the celibacy of the priesthood was decreed by Pope Hildebrand Boniface VII in the year 1079. Now, Jesus imposed no rule like that, nor did any of the apostles. As a matter of fact, the so-called first pope, Peter, was married. At least I think he was, because as I recall, Jesus healed his mother-in-law. It's hard to have a mother-in-law if you're not married. Who would want one if you're not married? way to go, Mitch. Oh, Mitch, man, he's being so politically correct. He said, oh, I do. So, unfortunately for this doctrine, old St. Peter was a married man. And by the way, didn't we just read last week in chapter 3 that Paul told us that bishops were to have a wife and children? We just read that. So that doesn't work. All right, the rosary or prayer beads was introduced by Peter the Hermit in the year 1090. Now, you can also find prayer beads in the practice of Hinduism. The Mohammeds have them. And it's the counting of prayers. It's a pagan practice. And it was expressly condemned by the Lord Jesus Christ back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. So just another deal of false doctrine that's being introduced. The Bible was forbidden to laymen and placed in the index of forbidden books by the Council of Valencia in 1229. Jesus commanded that the scriptures should be read by all. Now, in America, because Americans are more educated and more intolerant to these kind of rules, The church doesn't really push that, or they don't really try to enforce that, that the Bible shouldn't be read by laymen. But in a lot of third world countries, they really do, and I've seen it with my own eyes. Clear back in the late 60s, we were taking teenagers from in youth groups to old Mexico on mission trips. And one of the things that we did on these mission trips, we helped build buildings and youth camps and all kinds of things, but one of the things we made sure we spent at least part of the day doing was we took these kids out with adult supervision, and we canvassed neighborhoods, and they had bags of Spanish New Testaments. We'd knock on the door. People come to the door. We taught them just enough Espanol so that they could muy la palabra. Let me see. It's been so long, I got to remember. Muy la palabra, very important. It's the word of life. It'll come to me. But we'd teach them, this is very important. This is the word of life. We want to give you a free copy. Go door to door, handing them out, handing them out. And 98% of the people would gladly take it. You know, only 1 out of 10 people in Mexico own a Bible. No, I'm sorry, that's a bad statistic. 1 out of 50 people. 1 out of 50 people in Mexico own a Bible. So they were tickled to have it. And I saw with my own eyes, as we went circle the wagons and come back to that neighborhood maybe an hour or two later, Catholic nuns and priests going door to door, collecting as many of those Bibles as they could. And on one occasion, I saw them put them in a pile on the steps of the church, pour gasoline on them, and light them on fire. I saw that. You know why? In conformance to this doctrine, bad doctrine, false doctrine right here. We don't want lay people to read the Word of God. Now, let me tell you, it doesn't matter what religion you're talking about. If that religion is interested in dominating people's lives and controlling them, they don't want you in that book, because that's a book of freedom. It's a book of liberty. Don't you see? And the more we can get people as a society out of that book, the closer the chains of bondage come. Our forefathers fought and bled and died for freedom, and the greatest influence on their minds and hearts was this book right here. That's what motivated them and compelled them to do what they did. So, the scriptures are to be read by all, and we've given you verses in your outline for every one of these things. All right, so now going back to our text in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul kind of wrapping up this thing about what you can eat and what you can't eat. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. I had a lady in a church I pastored many, many, many years ago, not this church, who was a real, you know, kind of health nut, food nut kind of thing, you know. And, you know, to each his own, I don't care. That's part of liberty, right? If you want to live on bananas and crackers, help yourself. Who cares? I don't care. But I would often dismiss our Sunday night service by saying, well, let's go home and eat garbage pizza. It highly offended her. And she came to me finally one day and she said, Pastor, you're encouraging these people to kill themselves. I said, really? Really? I guess I missed that one. What, how so? Well, telling them to eat garbage pizza. Well, you know what a garbage pizza is. That's just a pizza with everything on it, right? Yeah, I mean, that's the whole kitchen sink, man. That's everything on that pizza. Doesn't that sound good about right now? Yeah. Yeah. Quit drooling right now. So... I said, well, what do you mean? Well, boy, she, and so I took her to these verses right here. I said, you know, if I receive it with thanksgiving, I can eat it. I can eat it. She just didn't quite know what to do with that, but she was just absolutely convinced that I was leading these people astray by convincing them to eat garbage pizza. Right up the road from the church, about a mile, was a little old local pizza shop. And our people piled in there by the dozens every Sunday night after church and ordered a pizza and took it home with them, you know. And I remember very distinctly, I went in there one night and ordered a pizza. And and it pleased me so much. I you know, the young man that was working there, when he brought out my pizza, I said, well, I paid him. And I said, now here's a gospel tract. I wish you'd read this. He looked at it. He said, oh, I don't need that. I said, well, sure you do. He said, no, I've got dozens of them. And he reached down under the counter and pulled out a stack of them that deep. I'm serious. I mean, I thought, praise the Lord, our people are in there. Here, you need this, you need this, you need this. So, amen for that. So, you know, it's probably a good thing to eat healthy. It's probably a good thing to be a little concerned about what you consume and what you don't. It's probably a bad thing to just be totally ambivalent to what we put in our mouths. But everything needs to be sanctified, verse 5, by the word of God and prayer. Now, it's an exercise that we just kind of take for granted, not realizing that prayer really does work. My old buddy Damon Woods, who's in heaven now, he was a missionary in the Philippines for 42 years and was responsible for the starting of over 200 churches, told a great story, just a great story one time. I'll never forget it. He said there was a young family in his church that, you know, they'd won them to Christ, and they'd gotten saved, and they started coming to church faithfully and started growing. And you know, he said, I have to teach them just the simplest of things. He said, we don't get into a lot of theology over there because we're just trying to get them in the basics. And he said, I was teaching one time on praying before you eat. It's a good thing to do. Just ask the Lord to bless it, and so on and so forth. So he said a few days later, he was in the marketplace. You know, they have a lot of those open-air markets, and shopping is done a lot differently in a lot of those countries than it is here. They don't have freezers. So a lot of them shop every day. Every day they go grocery shopping, you know. But this particular family was was in there, and they were getting 2-3 days worth of supplies and groceries. And there was mom and dad and three little kids all around. And he kind of came around the corner and observed them. And they were standing around the shopping basket, all with their heads bowed. And dad was praying. And after he got done, Damon went up and said, what are you guys doing? The gentleman said, well, Pastor, you told us to pray for the food. So we pray for it. He said, right here and right now? You don't pray for it before the meal? Well, no, we just pray for it in the grocery store and then we're covered. I said, well, you can't really fault that. You know, you really can't say that's wrong, can you? And maybe you have a better testimony in the wide-open grocery store than you do in the privacy of your own dining room. Amen? So, praise the Lord, they got the message one way or the other. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. The word sanctified means set apart for godly purpose or use. And so it's not coincidental that the Lord uses that word sanctify. If you go back to the study of the tabernacle that Rick is teaching our guys on Tuesday mornings, a lot of stuff gets sanctified back there, amen? It's a sanctified deal, and all the parts and pieces of it are sanctified. They're set apart for a godly use. God, there's three kinds of sanctification if you study your New Testament. This is a sidebar, but I'm going to throw it in. Number one, you were sanctified when you were saved. Weren't you set apart for a godly purpose the moment you got saved? So you were sanctified. That's past. There's a present sanctification. God is not done with you. He's working on you. He's laboring in you to set you apart for a godly purpose. Is that not so? Philippians 1:6. And then thirdly, there is the final or ultimate sanctification that will happen at the rapture. You will be finally, totally, completely sanctified and set apart for all of eternity for a godly purpose or use. Verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourishing up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Keep in mind, Paul is addressing a young preacher, his young protege in the ministry, and he says, now, here's how to be a good minister. Here's how to be a good minister. You keep reminding the brethren of these words concerning faith and good doctrine. Many, many times over, Paul emphasizes to young Timothy about the necessity of good doctrine. You know, doctrine either aids and helps people, or bad doctrine sends all kinds of people in a myriad of quagmires. You know, now saved people can get caught up in bad doctrine. Paul wrote the book of Galatians specifically to address some bad doctrine that had proliferated that church, and he's trying to straighten them out because he knew that bad doctrine would lead people astray. All right, now, let me give you just one example that comes to mind. There's a lot of outfits out there. They may be saved people. They may preach the gospel. They may get people saved, and we thank God for all of that. But they teach people that you can get saved, but then you can turn around, and if you stub your toe, you can lose it. You can lose it. All right, they did a survey many, many years ago that I had the full copy of it and the report down in the mental institutions of the state of California. Of course, I know someone's going to say, well, isn't that everybody? But on the serious side, they did a survey of all the mental institutions in the state of California. And you know what they discovered? 45% of the residents or clients or whatever you want to call them, patients in these mental institutions, came from some kind of an Armenian charismatic background. And I thought about that and I said, I wonder why. I'll tell you why. These people drive themselves crazy wondering from day to day if they're saved or lost. Do I have it? Did I lose it? How do I get it back? Yada-da-da-da. And they drive themselves crazy. I've never given a second thought to whether I've ever lost my salvation, but I give a lot of thought about how I've disappointed the Lord. But that's another ball game, don't you see? That's an entirely different deal. All right. The father waited for the prodigal son to come home. He never lost his sonship. He just lost his fellowship. That's what he lost. So good doctrine is so critical to keep people on the straight and narrow in their thinking processes, if you please, to keep them in the joy of the Lord. You don't have the joy of the Lord if you're encumbered with bad doctrine. Verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Well, he never really explains exactly what he means by old wives' fables. And that's because it's such an encompassing term. It could be every kind of little dingbat thing that anybody ever thought of, you see. I mean, Paul knew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that there would be a bazillion crazy little dingy doctrines introduced over the next 2,000 years, and he couldn't list them all, you know. So he just knew that. So you know what he does? He says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And then this little caveat is introduced. But bodily exercise profiteth little. He didn't say it profited none at all. did he? He said it profiteth little. Now, we live in an age which is a great deal of emphasis on asceticism, which is essentially worshiping the body, you know. And people are running 20 miles a day, and I tried that once. I said, that's the craziest thing I ever did. You know? Yeah. Oh, man. When I was in high school, I ran track. And I hated it. Because all you know what you do at track practice? You run. That's all you do. You just run. And I said, this is insane. The only reason I stuck with it was I was pretty good at it. But I didn't like it. When I was graduating, I was offered a track scholarship at a little Baptist college in Oklahoma. I said, you guys are crazy. I'm not doing that. That's nuts, you know. Just run. Why? Now, but there's such an emphasis on the body and so little emphasis on the spirit. All Paul is saying is, if you want to exercise, it's okay. You know, ride your stationary bike or, you know, pump your iron or... Here's a real good exercise. That works. That works real good, you know. But he said, approach it with your priorities correct and straight, you see. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So all he's simply suggesting is that there's a great deal more profit in spiritual exercise than there is bodily exercise. But interestingly, he does utilize the word exercise. Verse 7, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So seeking spiritual truth and applying it to your heart and soul is like an exercise. Exercise to do a person any good at all, I suppose, you have to be fairly diligent and regular at it, amen? It doesn't do any good to just go out and run a mile once a month. Save yourself. You know? That just doesn't do any good. You have to be regular at it. I've told you the story, but you forget stuff, about an American Olympic wrestler of many years ago, back in the, I'm going to say the 70s. His name was Dan Gable. Yeah, Dan Gable, then... After he concluded his college and Olympic career, I think he coached wrestling at Iowa State or somewhere up there for many, many years. I don't know what he's doing now.
Hall of Fame's named for him.
Yeah.
The Wrestling Hall of Fame.
Yeah, Wrestling Hall of Fame, absolutely.
His name for him.
Is that his name for him, huh? Yep. Dan Gable, to my knowledge, never lost a wrestling match. Ever. He lost one? Okay, that's not bad out of hundreds. You know, you know what Dan Gable's rule of thumb was for his life? He said, if you eat, you work out. Every time you eat, he worked out. If you eat three times a day, he worked out three times a day. If you ate five times a day, he worked out five times a day. But he's... Mr. Hall of Fame. See? Now, wouldn't it be something if Christians applied that same principle to their spiritual exercise? As often as we eat, we ate the Word of God. The Word of God. Man, we'd have a bunch of spiritual giants in here. Walsenburg wouldn't have a chance. Not a chance. Okay, so... Now, verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. All right, so this is certainly worth our consideration. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now, this is one of those verses that could be misconstrued, and people walk away with the idea, if they want to, that everybody's saved. But that's not the intent of the verse at all, clearly. Who is the Savior of all men? Well, didn't Jesus die for everybody? He certainly did. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen? So, yeah, he's the Savior of all men, but he's not your Savior until you believe. Then he becomes your Savior when you believe, when you trust him. All right. So, these things command and teach. So, the admonition to this young preacher is be careful with your doctrine. Have sound doctrine, and please understand that exercise in the spiritual world is very critical, and you need to communicate these truths and command and teach them. All right, now, verse 12, let no man despise thy youth. Well, Timothy was a young preacher. How old he was, I don't know, but he was, compared to Paul, obviously a young man. And Timothy may have been intimidated by older saints in the church. I've been in that scenario. I started my first church, the first church I started. I was 29 years old. And actually, most of the people in the church were older than I was. And so, I learned quickly that the best way that I could not command respect, but keep respect, was know more about the book than they did. And so I had to diligently apply myself to studying that book. You said, well, you'd already been through Bible college. Yeah, but that's the primer course, man. that's just the beginning. there's a whole lot after that. And so Paul says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. That's quite a list. That's a heavy-duty list right there. He says, you be an example in all these arenas of your life, and then your youth won't be a problem. It just won't be a problem. You carry on and do what the Lord tells you to do. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Once again, see where the emphasis is? You read the book, you exhort those from the book, and you pay attention to doctrine. Now, isn't it fascinating? It is to me. I don't know if you've ever paid any attention. But there's a lot of efforts out here periodically for these various ecumenical exercises to get all these different kind of churches and religious groups together. And inevitably, when they do, for whatever it is they're trying to do, they feel compelled to say, we are not going to quibble over doctrine. We're not going to allow doctrine to become an issue. I don't think Paul would have been welcomed in their group, because doctrine was a priority with him. It was essential. It was critical that they get the doctrine right. And when you stop and think about it, if the doctrine is wrong, then everything else is wrong. It has to be right. It has to be true. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now, what in the world is that all about? Does that mean that we should be Presbyterians? What does that mean? Well, what Paul is referring to is a particular time when they ordained young Timothy to the ministry. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever seen or participated in an ordination service, but it's a very fascinating event. And if we ever have one here, you don't miss it. Don't miss it. It's certainly worth your time and attention. But an ordination service works something like this, at least in our world, Bible-believing world. A young preacher wants to be ordained. Well, it's other preachers or pastors that do the ordaining. And so generally how that works is there's generally the pastor of the local church that that young man has been involved in or associated with has had plenty of opportunity and time to observe this young man and his life and his ministry, his testimony, his knowledge of the word, all these things. And so he recommends an ordination. So other pastors of like faith and practice are called to participate in this ordination. The day comes, or perhaps it's even days in advance, where this young man is interrogated by this council, otherwise known as the presbytery. The presbytery, see? And so he sits in front of them, and it's a free-for-all. They can ask him any question they want to ask. And boy, some of these guys are brutal. You know, what do you think about superlapsarianism?
Yes.
What? Who is he? And so he is compelled to answer all of those questions. That session may go on 30 minutes. It may go on 3 or 4 hours. It can be a very, very tedious. They may have to take 3 coffee breaks, you know. And he's interrogated until that committee or presbytery is firmly convinced that this young man is a true candidate for the ministry. Then it's the church that actually does the ordaining. It's the church that calls for the ordination. So the presbytery or the council simply is recommending to the church that they call for this ordination. And so the church literally votes on that, you see, just like we'd vote on any other kind of business thing, you see. And so the church then calls for the ordination of this young preacher. Doesn't always have to be young, but nonetheless. Now, at the ordination service itself, what happens is, now, keep in mind, the presbytery has recommended, the church has voted and approved the ordination of this young preacher. And so generally what we do at an ordination service is we have a public interrogation. Now that's already taken place in private. The reason we have a public one is it's a great opportunity to get the gospel out a lot of times to that young preacher's unsaved family members that will be in attendance. And so we ask, and we even give him an advance notice. We give him a cheat sheet. He knows which questions are coming at that interrogation. Because we tell him. Yeah, yeah, like Hillary. Except this has a purpose of propagating the gospel. So the question might be, well, what do you believe about the virgin birth? Well, what do you believe about the blood atonement? What do you believe about grace? What do you believe about salvation? See, they're primed and prepared questions, and so he has an opportunity through the answering of those questions to disseminate the gospel and get it out there, you see. All right, now, having done that, then there is a pastor or a preacher of his selection that preaches the charge. Paul, in another reference, talks about the charge. And so it's a sermon charging him, and if he's married, his wife. They'll be sitting right down here in the front row, charging them to be faithful in the ministry that God has called them to do. At the conclusion of that, the young man comes to the front. He kneels down, and all these preachers gather around him in a circle. And they lay hands on him and pray over him. See, now that's what that's where we get this verse I'm just talking to you about. That's where we get that whole ordination service. And so we're trusting God that God will give him the wisdom, the gifts, the tenacity to endure this ministry, however long or short it is. I got a letter from a preacher in Alma, New York, several months ago. And he's a young man that went through our Bible Institute, and he's not young anymore, back in New York. And we ordained him, and he's been pastoring for, I don't know, 30-some years. And I got a letter from him explaining to me what's going on in his life. He's had some serious health problems. He had a heart attack and so on. And so he finally retired, and probably very legitimately so. But he said in his letter, he said, "I remember distinctly when you prayed over me at my ordination that God would give me the tenacity of a bulldog." He said, "I think the bulldog finally left because of all these health issues that he's had." I understand it. I get it. But I thought, isn't that interesting that all those years later he remembered exactly what I prayed for him? You know what I was praying for him? A gift to God. Tenacity is a gift to God, you know? And that's what I was praying for him. "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by the prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all." Don't forsake them. Just meditate on them, absorb them, assimilate them, utilize them. "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine." Paul just can't seem to get away from this word doctrine. He loves doctrine. He's into it, man. If you know anything at all about the Pauline ministry, it was a ministry of teaching doctrine. "Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Now, he's not talking. I mean, a text without a context is a pretext. The context is clear. He's not talking about the salvation of the soul. You know, the word "save" is used in a lot of different ways in your Bible, just like you and I would use it in a lot of different ways. He's talking about saving his ministry. Saving his ministry. How's he going to save a ministry? With good, sound doctrine and continuing in it. There'll always be a demand. There'll always be a thirst. There'll always be a hunger, although it may be by a select few, but that'll still be there for good doctrine. For good doctrine. If that were not true, you wouldn't be here tonight. Amen. Amen. Okay.